Father, thank you for your faithfulness and your kindness to us. I pray that as we begin a new study in the problem of evil, I pray that as we study this, that we would not be discouraged, but rather we would be encouraged, and we would view you as bigger, as powerful, and that we would exalt you because of how we understand evil. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, well, I have good news. I think it's good news. So as some of you may know, in the past, when I do Sunday schools, they typically take the full hour, and sometimes they go over, and which is a shame. Josh doesn't even get that kind of time. And that is no more. I think that's not going to be a thing anymore. We'll be much shorter, which hopefully will provide time for interaction if people want to have interaction. But all that to say, today you'll probably be like, wow, that was really short. That's by design. So no worries. We are now entering into the new quarter. I know that technically the past 2 weeks have been the new quarter, but we are finishing up Revelation. So now we're going to get into what's traditionally called theodicy. This is the problem of evil. That's not to be confused with the Odyssey, which is in fact a story written by Homer. That's a great story. But theodicy, it comes from two Greek words. You have theos, which is God, and then dikai, which is justice, okay? And the idea is, you know, in light of this issue of evil, how do we justify God, right? So theodicy is justifying God, used in the context of addressing the alleged problem of evil. So to begin with, just so you know, these Sunday schools are going to be based off of this book. It's J. Adams, The Grand Demonstration. So my lessons are just going to be some covering of the content of each chapter. And I think there's 10 of them back there on the bookshelf. So if you want to pick one up, they're $10. You can put that in the resource center. You know, or I guess you could steal it. That'd be weird. But anyway, that's there for you if you would like to follow along. So to begin, I'd like to quote an old Greek philosopher named Epicurus, and he muses on the problem this way. He says, "Is God willing to prevent evil but unable? Then he is not omnipotent or all-powerful. Is he able but not willing? Then he is malevolent. Is he both able and willing? Then whence cometh evil? Is he neither able nor willing? Then why call him God?" So that's the challenge put out by Epicurus, right? If God's this all good and all powerful being, why is there evil in the world? Why doesn't he get rid of it right now? Okay. So this sort of problem has, you know, raised all sorts of answers, but some of the answers are, you know, well, it's just a mystery, right? People go to Deuteronomy 29:29. Which says, "The secret things belong to Yahweh our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever." And they kind of relegate evil to this category, right? It's just a mystery, right? We can't know. God is so big and so deep, and you kind of invoke this ambiguous, you just can't grasp God at all, and therefore we can't really address why there's evil in the world. We just have to take a leap of faith, blind faith, at that and say, you know, God's got it under control. But I don't think that's right. I think it's wrong, in fact. God has spoken, and he's spoken very clearly on this issue. So we're going to turn to a few texts, but to begin with, there's three major approaches you could take to the problem of evil. The first one is the approach of what's called process theology. You might have heard of it, called open theism. This position states that God is not all-knowing. When he created, he didn't know that evil was going to occur. And so he's learning with us. He's wiser than us. He's smarter than us. But he didn't know. And so the cross, in effect, becomes kind of an afterthought. And yes, you're giving me kind of the stink eye over here. It's like, I don't think that's right. Yeah, that's not right. I would argue that's blasphemy. That's heresy. We can turn to a few scriptures. Go ahead and turn to Isaiah 46:10. These are short scriptures, but I want your eyes on the text. So Isaiah 46:10. We'll start in verse 9. Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. So here is just one proof text. Isaiah the prophet certainly didn't believe that that Yahweh was learning things. Yahweh doesn't seem to believe that he's learning things. This is also echoed in the statements of I'm the Alpha and the Omega, right? The beginning and the end. All of history begins and ends with him. He is the subject. He is the point. He is the goal. So there's nothing that's taking the Lord by surprise. So the notion that God just didn't know about evil is absurd. We know from Ephesians 1, you can turn there, but Ephesians 1, 11, right? God's working all things after the counsel of his will, right? And all things means all things exhaustively, okay? And so process theology just isn't a viable option. So the next option, and this is, I would argue, by far the most prevalent way of dealing with it, is what's referred to as the Arminian position, okay? So, and there's, you know, those are our brothers and sisters, and in an effort not to strawman them, right, I want to accurately reflect what they would say about it. The book, for the record, if you do go through the book, I think he took a little bit of a cheap shot at them. He says that he knew about evil's future existence when creating the world, and though desiring otherwise, was powerless to prohibit it. It's like, that's not fair. Like that's not what they would say. I was an Arminian one time, and that's not what I said. So I went around, I spoke to a few people around town who I knew were more of Arminian theology, and I got it straight from the horse's mouth. So this is fair. They would pin the problem of evil on the reality of libertarian freedom, right? So this is, I hesitate to use the word free will because, strictly speaking, I believe in free will. It's just we're not defining it the same way. So libertarian freedom, for the record, you have two versions of what's called free will. You have compatibilism and libertarian free will. Compatibilistic free will would state, you have a creaturely will, and you are free to do whatever you desire to do. Okay, there's never a moment that you do something that you don't ultimately want to do. And I know that doesn't seem legit, so to help you out with that, the example that Josh has always given is, look, if you're walking down the street, and I pull a gun on you, and I say, give me your wallet, in that moment, you're not thinking, you know what, I was hoping someone would pull a gun on me and ask me for my wallet. That's not the idea. But you do desire to live. And so what you desire, what you want most, wins out. And you operate in that manner. So that's what we mean by you always do what you want to do in an ultimate sense. So compatibilism states, yes, you have a free will in the sense you always do what you want to do. Okay. Libertarian free will, and this is, again, the more popular notion, is that it really relies on the power of contrary decision. So if you came in through this door this morning, libertarian free will says you had the ability to do otherwise, right? You have that innate ability to, the future is not really set in stone per se, and you have that innate ability to make autonomous decisions. There's nothing that influences you and dictates the things that you're going to do, such as a compatibilistic argument would say, yeah, your desires dictate what your will will do. They say, no, it's totally autonomous, and you have the power of contrary decision. And so, understanding free will in that way, in the more Arminian way, they would say that if God is going to create image bearers that have this autonomous agency, this libertarian free will, if you're going to sustain that, then you have to accept the fact that they're going to have the capacity to do evil, and therefore they have the potential to do evil. And in fact, Adam and we did and do evil. So they really hang on to this, you gotta have free will. We have to guard this doctrine of free will, and with free will comes the ability to do evil. And they also make it, all of them, I mention this because all of them did, who I spoke to. This is also boils down to the issue of love for them. You gotta have free will, and the reason you gotta have free will is because you have to have authentic love, right? So they would say love, actually, this is a quote, love that's forced isn't love, right? And so, in a manner of speaking, if God wants creatures to love him, he has to give them the ability to not love him. And that's the only way that you can have true, authentic love. That's problematic as well. Number one, to say that, you know, love that's forced isn't loved, it's like, okay, I agree with that. That's not what I believe. but here's the problem. First of all, Scripture just does not posit this idea of a libertarian free will. That's just unsustainable, scripturally speaking. You might come to that with some philosophical presuppositions that you have and approach the Bible that way, but you're not going to get that from the Scripture itself. Easy example, John 8. Go ahead and turn to John 8. All right, John 8. We'll just start in verse 31. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." So I don't know how you want to... This is a good question to ask. If the Scripture wanted to communicate that you don't have what's called libertarian free will, you should ask yourself, what would the Scripture have to say to persuade you of that? Because here, we have slave language, all right? Anyone who commits sin, which is all of us, isn't a hired hand to sin, right? Isn't a contractor to sin. You are a slave to sin, right? It is your master, okay? Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We'll start in verse 5, but just be thinking of the different ways that Scripture talks about believers and unbelievers. Here we're going to have those who walk by the flesh and those who walk by the Spirit, all right? Romans 8, verse 5. "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." So you can ask yourself really quick, standard unbeliever, do they have a mindset on the flesh or a mindset on the Spirit? Obviously, they have a mindset on the flesh. Okay, well, here it tells me a few things. Number one, it tells me the disposition of their minds. It's not neutral to God, right? It's not inclined to God. It's actually overtly hostile to God and to his law. Also, it tells me what it doesn't do. It does not subject itself to the law of God. And then it gives me, if you want to talk about the capacities of what we can or cannot do, well, here you go. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Let me ask you this. This is not a trick question. Would it please God if the unbeliever were to repent and confess his sins and trust Christ for the salvation of his soul? Would that please God? Okay, well, we just said that he's in the flesh, though. He's unconverted. He's the natural man. We're going to see that here in a moment. Well, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So he's a slave to sin, he's hostile towards God, and he doesn't have a snowball's chance in Hades to please God. All right? Go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2, I ought to remind you that Paul, in chapter 1, verse 18, he says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, right? But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." All right? So he emphasizes essentially that the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. Okay? So 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we'll just say, start in verse 14. "But a natural man," so you have the spiritual man and the natural man. Romans had the flesh and the spirit, now we're going with natural and spiritual. "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God," so that's what he does, "for they are foolishness to him." Which, remember, previously, Paul identified the gospel itself as that which is foolish to unbelievers. "For they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned." Right? So here you have the gospel message to the unbelieving world is foolishness, and the reason for that is they can't even understand it. Well, let me tell you something. You have to understand the gospel message in order to believe it, right? So there's other places that we could go, but Scripture, by and large, paints a bleak picture of man's natural abilities. They're darkened in their understanding. Isaiah, right? Can the leopard change his spots? Then so can you who are accustomed to doing evil do that which is good, right? You're powerless to do this. And so we know that in 1 John, those who love God have been born of God, right? What they need is a new birth. They need to be born again. And that precedes faith, right? You ask someone, "What must I do to be saved?" You know, and they're going to tell you, "Oh, well, you need to repent and trust Christ," right? That's true. If someone were to ask you, "What do I need to do to be born again?" You just are, right? You got to have the gospel preached to you, but that's not a guarantee that you're going to believe. But the gospel is how the Spirit works and will regenerate a heart. That's how the new heart, Ezekiel's new covenant heart, is given. It's by hearing the word of Christ that happens. So an unbeliever, certainly, obviously, hopefully, if you're here, you're a believer, you have been born again, you have repented, you've trusted Christ, but that happened because God was gracious to you and gave you that gift of faith. He granted you the grace of repentance and the whole nine yards. So the Arminian thought process of, well, evil exists because we have to sustain this libertarian free will, that's a specious argument, right? It seems plausible, but in actuality, that's not the case, because you don't have that kind of free will. And not to mention, just as a little bonus, if love can only exist if you have the ability not to love, let me ask you something. Is there going to be any sin in the eternal state? You know, when sin and death have been destroyed and all of that thing, you know, is there going to be any sin there? Is there going to be the possibility of rebellion, or is there going to be we lived happily ever after? There's no sin. There's no possibility of sin. It's over. The sin game is over. Death has been defeated, the whole nine yards. What a bummer. We're all going to be these loveless drones in the eternal kingdom, you know. And the Trinity, you know, this loving community from all eternity, it's not real love, because they don't have the ability not to love each other. You see, that doesn't work, okay? So if that doesn't work, if we have to say, you don't really have a libertarian free will, then the argument falls apart. You can't address evil that way. And so lastly, you have we're going to call the reformed position, alluding to the Reformation and the doctrines that were held precious to the Reformers. And that is that God is sovereign over all things, and that includes evil. right? There's plenty of scripture on this. You could go to Genesis 50, right, where Joseph has been sold into slavery, and we know the story of Joseph, and the brothers are scared, right? Now that Jacob's died, what's Joseph going to do with us? And Joseph says, hey, you know what? What you intended for evil, God intended for good, right? God actually sent Joseph ahead of them. God was sovereign over Joseph's brothers sending him into slavery. You could go to Isaiah 10, and you have the whole Assyria dilemma, right? Israel is being disobedient, and so God says, look, he starts out, you know, with a woe. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, in whose hands is the staff of my indignation. I send it against a godless nation. That is Israel, right? So he calls Assyria to just demolish Israel and put them into captivity. And then he turns around and he says, but I'm going to punish Assyria for their arrogance, right? It's like, wait a second. You called Assyria to lay low these people of Israel, and now you're going to turn around and punish Assyria for their arrogance? The answer is yes, he is. Standard example, it's Paul's example, so debatedly the best example, is Pharaoh, right? Moses goes to Pharaoh, he says, Pharaoh, let my people go. Yahweh has said this. Let me ask you something. Would it have been good and righteous for Pharaoh to look Moses in the eye and say, you know what, Yahweh is the king of heaven and earth, and if these are his people, then absolutely, I'll obey and I'll let the people go. Would that be righteous for Pharaoh to do? Yes, that would have, yeah, good job, Pharaoh. That's not what he does. He says no. And why did he do that? Because before Moses even goes to Pharaoh, Yahweh is giving Moses kind of the plan of how this is going to go down. He says, you're to go to Pharaoh, you're to tell him to let my people go, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let them go. All right? And this happens over and over. Yahweh hardens his heart, Pharaoh hardens his own heart. But the point is that Yahweh hardened Pharaoh's heart, and we're going to see, this is actually going to be the main subject of the book, in Romans 9, we will see that it's for this very purpose that I raised you up, Pharaoh, brought you into power. It's so that I could demonstrate my power in you, which corresponds to destroying him. Okay? So there's other scriptures we could go to, but God is absolutely sovereign over all things, including evil. So, we're not going to get in too much into the whys. We've kind of alluded to it a little bit. But that's the first chapter of this book. So that's the end. Are there any questions? For the record, if you ask a question that's going to be dealt with later, I'm going to, you know, be like, hey, that's a great question, and I'm not going to answer it right now. But don't let that scare you. Go ahead. If you have any questions, now is the time. Nothing? Everyone in here is already convinced. I don't even know why we're going through this book. No. Okay. 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 Yep. Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. It is hard. And, you know, it's a lot to delete, right? We're all raised with certain presuppositions about God that get informed by other people. And you spend a lifetime in that, and when you get challenged, you know, it's not flattering to think, man, I've been a Christian for X amount of years. I've been totally wrong on this thing, right? So that's hard, and ultimately what we can be encouraged on is that I'm not asking you or anyone else to be persuaded by my intellect or my philosophical arguments or anything like this. I'm simply trying to, like, this is what this says, and all of us can agree. Even if we disagree with each other, what we can agree on is this is the authority. So if you want to persuade me from this. And then it's in that respect that we can try to emulate the noble Bereans, right? They listened to Paul because Paul reasoned from the scripture with them. And so that was, I remember, for me, I went from a more, we'll say, we've been using the term Arminian, I'll just call it a synergist perspective. Synergism, just God and man are cooperating, right? There's synergy. So I went from a synergist perspective to a monergist perspective, right? Mono, one, monergism, one working, that is God doing all the work. And I remember it was the previous senior pastor here, John Stoltz. We went round and round, and I remember he asked me one time, where do you find free will in the Bible? And I was like, okay, that's not a particularly good argument. Trinity's not in the Bible, right? But we still believe in the Trinity. But I thought, all right, you know, might as well have some sort of answer for it. And I came across an article, and this guy went through, we needed to define our terms. He identified all the hang-ups that I was having, and he just opened the scripture to the subject. And I remember at the end of that article, I was like, that's it. You use the scripture. That's how God edifies His people. That's how He nourishes His people, is using the word. So that's what we're going to endeavor to do during this study, and I hope it'll be helpful and persuasive. All right. So that's good. That's great.
But that is very. I still big.
I never get upset with my dad. Belay that.
And I turned to Laura and I said, okay, he said Israel was disobedient, and so the Assyrians were sent to punish them. Then God punished the Assyrians. My question is, okay, why was Israel disobedient?
Mm-hmm. Yep, that's right. Because they wanted to.
They wanted to, but that was God's plan. Mm-hmm. So he put that, I want you to. So that's the how I work. And I'm with you. It's tough.
Yeah. Yes. Right, absolutely. Yeah, yeah. That's good.
And then there's other places in Scripture where it says, because you chose to, this is good. And it's tough.
So it is tough. There's no doubt about it. But this is probably as good a time as ever. And I say this, so, all right, what I'm trying to not do is create a debate format, right? Invariably, that's kind of what it becomes. So all that to say, like, be gracious. Like, I'm not trying to, like, but I'm trying to be helpful because I'm persuaded that this is what Scripture says on the matter. So if it's helpful, what's just been stated is the tension of the choice language in Scripture and God's sovereignty You know, why was Israel rebellious? That's a good question. Absolutely, God was sovereign over their rebellion. So I want to address the issue of choice language here, because we got time. So, to wrap your mind around this, let's think about the concept of love, all right? If someone were to approach you and they were of a homosexual orientation and you were and you want to share the love of God with them, you want to offer them hope, you want to offer them the righteousness of Christ and all of these things, you're going to show them that's like, look, that's incompatible. That sort of lifestyle is incompatible with godliness, with the nature of God and His goodness and all of these things. And you'd stand on Scripture to demonstrate that, right? Most of us in here, hopefully, we're all on the same page, that homosexuality is a sin. It is a sin that people can be saved out of. But it is a sin. Now, if they were to say, well, this is love. You are trying to deny me and my partner love. You hopefully would say, hey, whatever's going on in your mind of what defines love needs modified, okay? And so you need to modify your definition of what love is by what Scripture says. Is everyone in agreement on that? Does that make sense? So words have meaning. They have some base meanings, but we know that those meanings need to be informed by what Scripture says. So what we're asking this homosexual to do in this circumstance is change your definition of love. Now he's going to think, well, that's not real love. If you know, it's like, no. You don't have real love. This is real love. This sets the parameters of what love is. Okay. So, in the same manner of speaking, when it comes to the word choice or decision, I'm asking you to do the same thing. You have an ingrained presupposition that is totally natural. In every sense of the word. And you think, well, for something to legitimately be classified as a choice, you have to have the ability to do otherwise, right? That's your normal, natural, libertarian, not politically libertarian, but the libertarian self coming out, right? And what I'm saying is, look, I'm reading this and I'm telling you that perspective does not jive with what this is saying. The desire perspective does, right? Why did Pharaoh, his heart was hardened by Yahweh, and he still did what he wanted to do, because it's from the heart that you make decisions. We've gone over this before. The heart is the control center, right? That's where your desires happen, okay? So he did what he wanted to do, and he made the choice not to let Israel go. We can say that he chose to keep Israel in captivity, if you will, because that's what he wanted to do. We're not saying that he made the decision to keep Israel in captivity because he had the ability to do otherwise. He didn't have the ability to do otherwise, right? Yahweh hardened his heart to the end that he would not let them go. So when we come to the word choice or decision, you don't have to shy away from that word and say, ooh, well, you know, God's sovereign, so we don't make choices. Like, no, you do make choices. It's just we're defining that word choice differently. And if you're inclined to say, yeah, but that's not really a choice, again, you're using the same kind of argument that you'd be talking to the homosexual. Yeah, but that's not real love. It's like, it is real love. Like, this is the authority, right? So it's the same thing with choice. You need to modify in your mind what constitutes a choice, and you need to do so biblically. Does that make sense? And if that needs fleshed out more, please, ask. But. Mm-hmm. Right. So he stated with regards to the love that the homosexual has, there's different words in Greek that we translate as love. You have phileo, agape, and eros. Eros being typically the sexual, passionate love. And so we're, in a manner of speaking, offering the agape, the deeper godly love, and that's true. That's definitely true. But is that helpful? Does that all I'm trying to say is you need to modify, because that's going to hang you up every time, right? If you are saying, yeah, I see the sovereignty of God in all things, and I define a choice as that thing that gives me the ability to discriminate between A or B, you're going to have problems. You got to modify your definition here to be, no, a choice is acting on my desires. That's what a choice is. If you do that, it becomes a lot easier. And I would argue more biblical. That's great. No, that's excellent. That's why these things are shorter. Right. Yeah. There's a. I really should have printed it off, but I didn't really anticipate this. There's a quote that Spurgeon has, which I'm going to butcher, and I do apologize for that. But you can Google it. But basically, one of the reasons this is hard, Spurgeon is commenting kind of on this issue of, it really rubs us the wrong way often. And he says something to the effect of, men love to marvel at the handiwork of their creator when they look up at the sky. They love to sing of the power of God when he creates the depths of the sea and all the sea monsters in them. But when God ascends to his glorious throne and rules over the hearts of men, they grind their teeth in anger because they just can't stand it. All right, and I think that captures a reality. We're really comfortable with God being powerful enough to, still the sea. He has that kind of power. We're really comfortable with Jesus being able to raise people from the dead and all of these things. But the moment we say, oh, and He hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he wouldn't obey him, and then he killed Pharaoh for it. We're like, I don't like that. That I'm not okay with that. It's like, yeah, that's a problem, because we're not okay with it. And you need to not only be okay with it, but you need to get with the program and praise God for it, because that's why you exist, is for the glory of God. So anyway. This is great. This is a good, helpful discussion. Is there anything else? Yeah. Yeah, so, and you can correct me, I'm going to try to repeat your question for people who didn't hear. So, in the event that something horrible happens, for example, your little child is killed by a drunk driver, for example. I think the question is, A, how would you come alongside someone of a more Arminian or synergistic perspective and encourage them in this, and even someone who would hold to a more reformed sovereignty of God position? That's a great question that I'm tempted to punt on, because I feel like that invariably is going to be addressed at least to some degree. So I'll try to answer it without violating the rest of the coming lessons. So this is difficult. Okay, real life example. As many of you know, my brother-in-law, Chris, just died. And so how on earth am I going to minister to my sister, right? She's 30 years old and she's a widow. What do I do? So we want to acknowledge the realities of, like, there's a sense in which you kind of say nothing for a while. So all I'm trying to say is, what I'm about to say is ignoring the natural steps that need to take place, time and all of these things. We're just going straight for the thought of it. I know it's cliche, but I think there's a reason why people go to this scripture, and it's not because it's nonsense. I think there is a time for Romans 8, right? I'm saying, look, if you're in, it's a little different, admittedly, if they're unbelievers. But if they are believers, I'm going to say, look, if you're in Christ, you need to be convinced that God is working all things together for your good. And this is a moment of testing, to test your faith. And so I'm going to encourage them to cling to Christ. I'm going to call them to pursue him, to make him the pinnacle of their desires, and trust that that he is righteous, he is good, he is wise, and he is genuinely doing all things for their good. That's hard to know when you're going to say that. Right when it happens isn't the time, right? When Chris falls off that ladder, I wasn't there, but if Chris fell off that ladder and he's gone, I don't say, hey, Romans 8, all things work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. That's not the time. But there is a time for it. So that's kind of ambiguous. I'm deliberately punting a little bit for the sake of the next lessons. But good question. Counseling question. I should be asking you these questions. You have the answer. See, that's patronizing. He knows the answer, and he's asking me to give the answer. No. Yeah. That's very insightful. So we can kind of delve into that, since we've already revealed the cards, right? Where we go for a sovereign approach to the problem of evil here. So how does the Arminian, specifically again, how would the Arminian deal with that? Okay, at the coffee shop, when I ask somebody that I know is of more synergistic leaning, hey, how would you deal with the problem of evil? It's easy to be like, philosophical argument, free will, got to maintain free will. It's like, yeah, well, when your baby dies, I don't think you're going to feel the zeal to protect your precious doctrine of free will in that moment. That's not going to suffice. And we certainly, this is another reason to embrace the sovereignty of God. The last thing you want to do is tell someone's like, look, that was senseless evil. That's unfortunate. It's like, I think you're in a, If you're trying to counsel someone from an Arminian perspective, I think that's a pitiable position. That's insightful. That's really problematic. Free will is not going to cut it in that moment. So, that's good. We got 15 minutes left, so I think we'll call it early, unless there's some other question, which is fine. Okay, so he made the comment that it seems to me that God is not only in the process of redeeming people, but also redeeming circumstances. I think there's certainly an element of truth to that. It's not, this is the Colossians statement where he's reconciled, in some manner of speaking, he's reconciled the cosmos to himself. And yes, as people are being redeemed and we're going to the nations preaching the gospel, I want to tread lightly. I don't embrace so this is going to sound like I'm embracing a post-mill, the world's going to become Christianized. That's not what I'm saying. But there's no doubt that as Christianity influences societies, generally speaking, things can be better. And we know that the kingdom of God is coming. And yes, the creation itself and governments and circumstances and all of these things will also be redeemed, right? We're God-centered people around here. That's what is different from a man-centered theology. And so, yeah, it's not just about redeeming us. It's about redeeming us and redeeming the whole kingdom of God, circumstances and all. That's insightful and helpful. Yeah. No, I think you're right on. So she said, according to the Arminians that she's spoken to, that they would, if you ask them, do you believe in the sovereignty of God, they'd say absolutely, yes. And I know that because I was one of them. And they do. So, in the middle of a disaster, yeah, God's in that. They'll use all sorts of language. This is what we call blessed inconsistencies, all right? They're going to say those things because they know that it's biblical. As far as sovereignty is concerned, I can tell you, I'm not going to try to speak for all Arminians, but I'll tell you what was in the mind of this one. When I used the word sovereignty, I was saying God had all power and all authority. He doesn't always use it, though. Right? So he just possesses it. Right? That doesn't mean that he's executing it all the time. And also, to say that God's in the midst of this disaster. Yeah. If I were to press you like a theological robot, it'd be like your theology just does not allow for that. It just doesn't. It's like Arminians praying for the salvation of their children or anybody else. What do you want God to do? The ball's in their court. But when they pray, again, this is cliche, but they pray like people who believe in the sovereignty of God, who believe in God's regenerating work. They're not asking, Lord, save my child by, I don't even know really how you'll do it, because you can't violate his free will. They believe that God can do it. But if you press him, like, how is he going to do that? Well, he'll put somebody in their life. How is he going to put that somebody in their life? He can't violate their... What if that person says, no, I don't really want to talk to him about spiritual things. It's like, I guess I got to find somebody else who's willing. Who's in charge here? Like, this sounds a lot like chance, really. So those are just... They're Christians, and they have an affection for their brothers and sisters, but they're not being rigidly consistent with what they would theologically posit, if you will. So, and we're thankful for that, you know. Yeah. No, yeah. No, that's good. Well, this is a good discussion. Hopefully, it'll continue every week or not. But I'll pray for us and let you guys get out of here. Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you for the clarity of your word and the promises that you've made to us. We thank you that you are in control, that you are sovereign. It gives us hope that there's no such thing as senseless evil in this world, but nothing happens apart from your will, and we take comfort in your wisdom and your power. As we continue this morning by our worship, our fellowship with each other, the hearing your word preached, I pray that you would cause us to marvel more at your Son, to exalt him, and be conformed more and more to his image. It's in his name we pray. Amen.